Good morning, everyone. And thanks for inviting me and for having me. And I would add an amen to those that have led us this morning, the musicians. Thank you so much. That prelude was excellent. And if you weren't here to hear that, you need to come at least 5 minutes ahead of time to enjoy the musical prelude. It was wonderful. And I certainly appreciate the songs that we enjoyed singing together this morning. So thanks. And it's nice to see you on a wonderful day here in August. And if you will, in your Bibles, we're going to be looking at just the first chapter of the book of Ruth as we continue on in the series that you have been engaged in throughout this summer. And as you're turning to that wonderful book of Ruth, let me thank you again for your prayers for us, for Mary and I. Mary would love to be here this morning. I think I say that almost every time I come, but she has responsibilities at our chapel, Fifth Avenue in Belmar. But she sends, or I bring greetings from her to you this morning. And we've had a rather interesting and busy summer. It started with our missionary orientation program. In the very first week of June, we had 29 people attend. And since then, we've been able to go and visit a couple of missionaries that are ready to go. This past week, Dan and Lindsay Ball from California are on their way, probably already in Kazakhstan. So you'll see that as a new entry in the Missionary Prayer Handbook when it comes out in December, Lord willing. And then we were with Seth Cocking. He's the son of James and Carla Cocking, and he's on his way to Guatemala later this month. And then we have a couple of other missionary visits in the days ahead in September and October. But it's wonderful. The missionary orientation program continues to be a very helpful component to those who are considering missionary service. At the end of June, we were part of a major brethren conference, the International Brethren Conference on Missions. This was number 7. Keynote speaker was John Lennox, a wonderful proclaimer of God's word and one who will stand up to anyone who challenges the authority of God. And it was a wonderful experience. More than 900 from around the world connected with the Assembly Brethren movement gathered in Rome, Italy. That was a wonderful time to be with. Many of our CMML missionaries availed of the opportunity, so it was good to connect with them as well. 122 countries represented at that conference. It indeed was a neat thing. And then on the end of that conference, and because we were so close to Romania, we went and visited our 5 missionary families that are serving in Romania. Again, just a wonderful time to engage and talk with them, see the work that they're actually doing, encourage them, pray with them, and see and participate where we're able to in the things that they're doing. When we were serving in the Philippines, I think it was back in the late 1990s, I'd have to look up the history, but Romania was a communist country, and the people went against the government. And on Christmas Day, I don't remember the year, on Christmas Day, they executed the leaders of that country, Ceausescu and his wife. And since then, Romania has risen and has become a nation that is ready to look to God as the one to serve. And we just need to uphold our missionaries that are serving in Romania. Interesting to note that two of our missionaries, the Dobrovats and the Akins, are missionaries that once lived in Romania, came to this country to flee the persecution, and are now back serving the people they left. So that's kind of an interesting thing to see happen. I should add into there George and Mihaila Murray. Mihaila was in university at the time when the revolution took place, and she with her husband George are also serving in Romania. Let me just also make mention, it's on the bulletin board in the back, but I want to encourage you to consider participating in a special 2-day Spark conference that is sponsored by Emmaus International. It's a conference, starts on Friday night, goes through all day Saturday, to help equip people to become effective disciples. Teachers include Micah Tuttle, Ben Kearns, Johnny Loveless. These are men who are committed to help equip you and I to become effective witnesses, effective disciples. And that training actually will take place at our chapel, Fifth Avenue Chapel in Belmar, September 13 and 14. And if you can't come, perhaps you can encourage someone to participate. There is a registration. You'll have to go to the Emmaus International website to register. There is a cost involved. It's not very much. But I think you'll find that to be a very helpful, equipping kind of thing. They've asked if they could come to this part of the U.S. and asked if Fifth Avenue Chapel would be willing to host. And we said yes. And now we want to get the word out that that is happening September 13 and 14, Friday and Saturday, at our chapel, Fifth Avenue Chapel. You've been looking at a variety of things connected with covenants during this past summer. And it begs the question, well, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? Well, simply put, it's an agreement. Usually a formal, solemn, and binding agreement with two or more parties who come together and make a contract, agreeing on promises, agreeing on stipulations, agreeing on the privileges and the responsibilities tied in with that covenant. Think of it, too, as an oath-bound relationship between two or more parties. And for those of us who are married, we would know what that covenant means. That's a human covenant, a marriage between a husband and wife where they actually choose to enter into a formal relationship, binding themselves to one another in lifelong faithfulness and devotion. And then they work as partners to reach a common goal, like building a career, having a family, raising children. That's a divine covenant, but we want to look at that's a human covenant. We want to look at what is a divine covenant. What is a divine covenant? A divine covenant is where God sovereignly establishes the relationship with his creatures. It's one in which God binds himself by his own oath to keep his promises. And it should be of no surprise to us, God uses covenants to relate to you and me. And verses in Scripture kind of summarize it this way. And you can look at it in Exodus and Ezekiel and 2 Corinthians, even in Revelation. And it summarizes this way. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. And then you can go throughout the pages of Scripture and look more specifically. And they merit a good study of covenants that we find in the Bible. We are probably familiar with the covenant that God made with Noah, where God entered into a formal relationship with Noah and all living creatures, promising that despite humanity's evil, God will never again destroy the world until redemption is fully realized. That's the covenant he made with Noah, but he also made a covenant with Abraham. And that partnership was a redemptive partnership, where he promised Abraham a large family, that he would inherit a piece of land and bring universal blessing to all humanity through the family of Abraham. God also entered into a covenant with Moses. And as over time, Abraham's family and offspring multiplied rapidly, particularly in Egypt. And you'll remember that Pharaoh forced God's people to become slave laborers and to cry out to God. Or as a result, they cried out to God. And God hears that cry and raises up Moses. Moses to deliver, that is to lead his people out of Egypt to the promised land. It was a conditional covenant in that God would bless if the people would obey, but he would also curse if they disobeyed. And we know that that story continued to unfold over 40 years where God's people wandered in the wilderness. God also entered into a covenant relationship with David, where God's people finally entered Canaan. And what did they do? They demanded for a king. They wanted to be just like the other nations around them. And so Saul was anointed, but due to Saul's failure to obey, he was rejected, and God chooses David. And a guaranteed, a faithful Davidic kingdom, and a king on a throne. And then we had reference this morning even to a new covenant. We have the Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and then a new covenant. That is the culmination of God's saving work in his people. His promise to make an everlasting covenant with his people. It's interesting to note that in God's desire to relate to his people through covenants, it's interesting to note that kings and people and even religious leaders failed to keep God's commands. And when we look at it honestly, it turns out that God's covenantal people were nothing but covenantal breakers. Covenant breakers. And so we look at covenants today, but we're going to look more specifically at a human covenant. That is, a mother-daughter covenant. And we find that outlined for us in the pages of the book of Ruth. It's a wonderful story. Many of us are familiar with it. One of the dangers in familiarity is that we tend to gloss over some important truths. So may that not be the situation this morning. A story that's well known to all of us. It's easy to overlook key things that God would be teaching us this morning through this particular narrative. So let's read together just some of the verses outlined for us. We're going to pick up the reading in chapter 1, verse 6, and go to verse 11. And then we'll finish by reading verses 14 to verse 18. Let's pick up the reading at verse 6 of chapter 1 of Ruth. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each one of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" Verse 14, and they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and where I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything, but death parts you and me." And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. And we trust the Lord to add his blessing in the reading of the scriptures this morning. A mother-daughter covenant. Those precious words that we read in Ruth are often used by couples who intend to marry. And I'm happy to tell you that more than 45 years ago, my wife Mary chose that little portion that we've just read to be part of her wedding vow, her covenant, as we exchanged marriage vows in Victoria, British Columbia. We don't know who the writer of the book of Ruth was. There is Jewish tradition that attributes the writing to Samuel, but most would agree that it's anonymous. We don't really know who wrote. The word Ruth means pity or compassion or sorrow or grief. And this is nothing less than a little snapshot of what life was like during the time of the judges. The time of the judges was a unique time in the history of the children of Israel, characterized by what we read in Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It seems like history is repeating itself, doesn't it, as we look at life today. Boy, we've come off an incredible week. Last weekend with those active shooter situations where a number of lives were taken. And that just continues to perpetuate. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it just so happened that in this little snapshot, this little picture that we have from the time of the judges, a famine had hit the land. Keep in mind that a famine was God's promise of chastisement for disobedience. And it impacted Bethlehem. That is, the house of bread. How interesting, by contrast, the house of bread was now hit with a famine. And the narrative continues to say that Elimelech, whose name means God is king. Now, these are significant things now. God is king. Here's the man, Elimelech. God is king, took his family to Moab. His wife, Naomi, whose name means my pleasant one, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, sickly and pining, are their names. And the scriptures tell us that this was a sojourn, indicating that this was only to be a temporary thing until the famine was relieved. And Elimelech died, leaving Naomi and two sons. And with that, the two sons marry Moabite women, another significant thing in this narrative. The two sons marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And the scriptures tell us that they live in Moab for 10 years. Whereupon Mahlon and Chilion die. And they die childless. And so Naomi is left with no husband. She's left with no children. She's left with no grandchildren. It's really a desperate situation for Naomi. But the scriptures tell us that after this period of 10 or so years, Naomi learns that the famine in Bethlehem has passed. It's ended. And that prompts her to consider returning to her people and her land. And being good daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth are committed to returning to Israel with their mother-in-law, Naomi. And so they set out on the journey. And picture, if you will, the three of these ladies walking, making their way back to Bethlehem. And perhaps at this point, Naomi has some second thoughts about Ruth and Orpah accompanying her. It may not have been the fact that they were coming and returning with her to Bethlehem, but maybe the thought occurred to her, it may not be to my advantage to have two Moabite daughters-in-law with me. And it may be helpful for us to understand the significance about Moabites. We have to go back to Genesis 19, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you'll remember the significant event there when that destruction took place. Lot's wife, in disobedience, turned and looked back at the destruction that was occurring in their city. And with that, she was turned to a pillar of salt in disobedience because she looked back at the destruction. Lot and his two daughters fled to a cave, and the eldest daughter concluded that if Lot would die without an heir, that would harm the perpetuation of things that were intended to be. And so she persuaded her younger sister to help get their father drunk and sleep with him to produce offspring. And the oldest daughter had a son, named him Moab, hence Moabites. And the youngest daughter had a son also, a son that she named Ammon, hence Ammonites, perpetual enemies of the nation of Israel. But think about this. Moabites was the result of the initiative and the immorality of Lot's oldest daughter. Not a good beginning. But it shouldn't surprise us, because everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So as we look at our narrative this morning, and the reading that we've just had, I want us to notice three appeals that Naomi made. Three appeals that Naomi made. Naomi encourages Orpah and Ruth to return to their families, to return to their families and to their land, because it would be ideally in their best interests. But I want us to also understand that it would be in the interest of Naomi as well. And that first appeal comes in verses 8, 9, and 10. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant you that you would find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." It was a clear indication, a clear sign of dismissal. And then the narrative tells us that there was an exchange of a lot of tears. I'm sure it was a hard emotional time. But notice that both refused to leave Naomi and insisted on going to Israel. But then the second appeal occurs in verses 11 to 14. But notice that this appeal is less subtle, and it's really more pointed and rather forceful. You see, remaining with Naomi did not offer hope or promise of a good life for these Moabite women, who at this point now were widows. Further, Naomi didn't have any other sons, and they're not likely to she's not likely to find an Israelite husband. And even if she did, and even if she married and produced children, is it even reasonable to presume that they would wait 20 years to marry? It's also very possible, and we need to consider the possibility, that they were likely to be mistreated because Moab was Israel's enemy. And it may raise questions in our mind, who would want a Moabite for a wife, especially a widow? And maybe the question was raised, who would want Naomi for a mother-in-law? And then there's a final argument, because Naomi makes reference to the fact that God is dealing harshly with Naomi. There doesn't seem to be any promise of blessing, and there's every reason to expect that they will share in the affliction that she's experiencing. And if God has it in for Naomi, what woman in her right mind would want to align with her? So, the narrative continues to say that there were more tears, and Orpah kisses Naomi. Orpah is convinced, and she returns to her home country. But not Ruth. And that set the stage for yet another appeal. The third appeal, we see that in verse 15. Verse 15, then she said, "Look, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods." And almost in a command-like form, Naomi says to Ruth, "Return after your sister-in-law." And so this third appeal is to Ruth alone, perhaps prompted by Orpah's decision to return home. And as Orpah kisses and leaves, Ruth clings to her mother-in-law tightly. Now, this appeal appears to have more leverage from the standpoint that, hey, Ruth, shouldn't you follow the lead that your sister Orpah has created? In fact, Ruth, it's better that two would travel together And so in a command-like way, she says, go. Go back with her. Now, the thing that should distress us is this. How could a faithful Israelite encourage someone to return to their gods? Have you ever considered that? That's one thing that familiarity with the story might cause us to miss. Naomi encourages her two daughters-in-law to go back to their home country and to their gods. How can an Israelite actually make such a suggestion? I mean, a godly Israelite would trust only in the one true God, Yahweh. A true Israelite, a godly Israelite, would know that there are no other gods to be put before me. She would certainly be familiar with what we read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. But listen to Exodus 23, verse 13. Pay attention to do everything I have told you, and do not even mention the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. There's really no other way to make that statement more clear. You are to have no other gods before me. So it's a distressing suggestion that a true Israelite would be making to these Moabite women. How could Naomi encourage Ruth and Orpah to return to their gods, knowing it would condemn them eternally? Serving other gods was an abomination to God. But perhaps her saying this was motivated to protect her interests and her well-being. I mean, having Ruth and Orpah around while she attempts to return to Bethlehem would be a constant reminder that her sons had not married Israelite wives. It would remind her that they had left Bethlehem when the going got tough. And having those daughters-in-law would perhaps be a liability to Naomi. But it really does seem unkind to urge Ruth to return to pagan gods. I mean, let's face it, the ultimate blessing would have been to leave their land, to leave their false religion, and identify with the Israelites and with their God. And that brings us to that wonderful covenant that we read in verses 16, 17, and 18. Let's read it again from the pages of Scripture. Verse 16, but Ruth said, after this appeal of Naomi to Ruth, she says, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, where you lodge, I will lodge, your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Ruth says, stop urging me to go back. And this commitment was expressed as a covenant. She would go where Naomi went, lived where she lived. Naomi's people would be her people, and Naomi's God would be her God. Not only until death separated them, she would do so in death. That is, she would be buried with Naomi where she was buried. And then in good covenantal form, Ruth pronounces a curse upon herself if she did otherwise. Very powerful, very powerful. And keep in mind, too, that this was not something that was spur of the moment, and it was not something that was short-lived. This was a forever-bound kind of covenant. Now, think about it. When they finally reach Bethlehem, they become the talk of the town. For Naomi, it's been 10 years. In fact, when she reaches the outskirts of the town, some of the townspeople are saying, can this be Naomi? Apparently she had aged in appearance, perhaps aged in spirit. And when she begins a conversation with the people of Bethlehem, the people that she left, she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which being translated means bitter. Because in her mind, God had dealt harshly with Naomi. That's because she measured God's blessing only in terms of food and family. When she left Bethlehem, she went full. She had a husband. She had two sons. But when she returns to Bethlehem, the house of bread, she returns empty, except for Ruth. So as we think about this and as we look at this narrative, I think there's some important things that we might glean from this. What can we learn? What can we learn from Naomi, for example? Let us beware and very, very careful about the danger of doing what seems to be right in our own eyes. Often, that's exactly what we do. We do react, behave, and do what we think is right in our own eyes. We put that above the principles that we find in God's Word. And Scripture helps us to remember that. We've already recounted the situation with Lot's daughters. And then we look at the life of Saul, a fellow who had every opportunity and every possibility of being excellent. But then the Scriptures tell us that Saul, who was anointed king of God's people, offered a sacrifice, even though he was instructed to wait specifically for the prophet Samuel, because he was doing what seemed right in his own eyes. And then we have this example of Naomi. And all of these, and others that we find in the pages of Scripture, respond to a crisis by doing what seemed to be right in their own eyes, rather than responding in faith, and that faith being rooted in principles that we see in God's Word. All too often, you and I respond by doing what seems right in our own eyes, rather than seeking God's ways as found in Scripture. Another thing that we learn from the life and from this incident of Naomi is that she lost sight of God's covenant. She lost sight of God's covenant promises. Why? Because she was wrapped up, totally consumed with the here and now. You see, for Naomi, her hope was in the physical rather than the spiritual. Her hope was the present rather than eternity. A good lesson for each of us that we, when we're faced with crisis, when we make decisions, that we do so in light of the bigger picture. Not the immediate, but the bigger picture with eternity's value in view. And again, to remind us, the here and now for her was evidence that the blessing should appear as bread, food, in light of a famine. Marriage, family, and then offspring. These were important values for an Israeli culture. And then, of course, she saw singleness, in her case, being a widow, and childless as nothing less than a curse. So we can learn some valuable lessons as we look at this mother-daughter covenant, as we look at Naomi. But what can we learn from Ruth? What can we learn from Ruth? I mean, there's many things, and the chapters 2, 3, and 4 would reveal more, but we've limited ourselves to just these few verses in chapter 1. I'd like us to listen to the words of Jeremiah 31:33, because I think Ruth is an excellent example of what Jeremiah says in chapter 31, verse 33. Listen to this. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I think this is something, evidence of exactly what happened to Ruth. Now, Ruth is from the land of Moab. Moab was a perpetual enemy of Israel. As such, she was not a Jew. And we can probably safely make the presumption that her mom and dad didn't teach her the law. And it's very likely that her husband and Elimelech and Naomi didn't teach her the law. And yet somehow, we don't know how, but somehow God wrote it on her heart. So much so that without giving it another thought, Ruth would leave her family, would leave her homeland, and leave her gods, to go to a place of God's blessing, because she blessed one of Abraham's offspring by remaining with Naomi and committing to care for her. It's a wonderful story. And when we start to think of the implications of such, it should really warm our hearts. God wrote it on her heart. So we can learn from Naomi, we can learn from Ruth, but what kind of lessons might we learn from our Heavenly Father? Well, certainly as the narrative continues to unfold, and as you have opportunity to read the rest of Ruth, but for today, the things that really stand out as we think about what God is reinforcing and teaching us today is His sovereignty and His providence. And as you analyze this, the more that Naomi moans and groans about how bad things are for her, how hopeless she feels, the more we see God working all things for His good, for the good of His people and for His glory. Have you ever had those moments when outward appearances look as though God is against us? It's only when we have opportunity to reflect that we see God was working for us. You've probably had situations like that. It's also true that God punishes the guilty. But that is not the totality of who God is. We can find other places in Scripture, Exodus chapter 34, for example, where the Scriptures tell us that God loves to show mercy and compassion. There are verses that tell us that God is slow to anger, and there's verses that tell us that God forgives sin. And why? Where we as human beings tend to be covenant breakers, God is a covenant-keeping God. And I would close us with these encouraging words that we find in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Familiar words, but it's worth repeating this morning. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And then in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, we read these words. Paul pens these words, and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? And a wonderful benediction. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. It's a wonderful story, a mother-daughter covenant, but a powerful reminder. What a mighty, magnificent, merciful, awesome God we serve. May we be encouraged from the pages of Scripture, from this covenant that Ruth made with her mother-in-law. Let it be an encouragement. Let the Scriptures speak to us this morning. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be in your word this morning. And Father, we recognize just how critical covenants are. And while we didn't have time to look at the biblical covenants that we see in Scripture, we would all recognize that that's how you have chosen to relate to each of us this day. And as the covenantal history unfolds, we see that your people were nothing less than covenant breakers. But then you have provided the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross begins the formation of a new covenant. And for those of us who know and love you, we long and look forward to the day when you will call us to be with yourself. Father, there may be one or two, or perhaps more here this morning, that have no relationship with you, and much of what we have talked about, although it's a wonderful story, might not make a whole lot of sense. Father, if there's any here that don't know you as Savior, we trust that through the songs that we have been able to sing this morning, and from the reading of your Scripture and the studying of your Word, would confront them with the need of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new covenant. Father, give them no rest, give them no peace until they rest entirely upon you. But for those of us who know and love you, we recognize that this narrative, this story, this snapshot in the early history of your people reminds us that we're prone to do what seems to be right in our own eyes. And we would ask, Father, that you would keep us from that behavior and cause us to seek after your principles that we see in God's Word. It would mean that we would have to be studiers and meditators of your Word. And we want to do that, for that's how you effectively communicate with us. Thank you too, Father, that you, even though we may not see tangible evidence, oftentimes you work so well behind the scenes. And certainly that's what happened in this narrative that we've read this morning. Thank you that you write things on our heart and guide and direct us through what you write on our heart and through what we read in your Scripture. We recognize once again, Father, that your thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are your ways the ways that we should go. For your ways are higher, and your thoughts are higher. And so we thank you for these moments together this morning. And Father, as we dismiss, may we not soon forget the things that you have spoken to each one of us. Help us, Father, to be faithful in our walk with you. For we give thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.